Please listen as I read God's word from Philippians chapter 3. I'll begin in verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. I'm fascinated by the resurrection. I'm fascinated by the place that it plays in the lifeblood of a Christian. I'm fascinated by the place that it plays even in the apologetics of the New Testament. Over and over again, you will find that Paul preaches Jesus Christ risen from the dead. One notable example you might think of is in Acts chapter 17, where on Mars Hill, and he's debating with rank unbelievers there, he proclaims the resurrected Lord. The resurrection plays a key part in the lifeblood of the congregation and of the Christian. In this case, the resurrection plays a key role in helping us battle unbelief and false teaching. In this section of Paul's letter, throughout this whole chapter, Paul has been bringing a warning against the false teachers that were around the church in Philippi. He started off this chapter by saying, "Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers of the mutilation." In saying this, Paul was condemning the false teaching that of the so-called Judaizers of the New Testament era. Those who said they believe in Jesus, but they add to that belief in Jesus or that faith in Jesus other acts of obedience that were considered necessary in order to be a true Christian. It was characterized especially by the addition of the Old Testament Mosaic law, and captured especially with the rite of circumcision. And that's why Paul would say, beware of the mutilation. Paul also goes on at the early part of the chapter to say, instead of following after those practices, that we Christians are the true circumcision, who worship God in spirit, that we rejoice in Jesus Christ and have no confidence in the flesh. He goes on to show the rest of the chapter the futility of finding confidence in our own righteousness, and instead sets our sights on the righteous obedience of Jesus Christ, that he obeyed for us and that he died for us. Here at the close of the chapter, then, he points our attention to the coming of Christ at the end of the age and at our own resurrection as part of the process of confronting false teaching. As he closes the section, then, he calls his fellow believers to follow his example. And it's an example that he sets in two different areas. One of rejecting unbelief, and then secondly, by understanding that our citizenship is in heaven. So my main idea this afternoon is to consider how the resurrection confronts false teaching, to follow Paul's example in two ways: by rejecting false teaching, and secondly, to see our citizenship in heaven. With Rocky playing in the background, I'll ask you to apply yourself and pray for me to apply myself with attention to God's Word. Let me begin by just noting Paul's method, and then go to consider these two areas of example which he has called us to follow. It may seem bold or even arrogant for Paul to set himself up and say, "Follow my example." I want you to know that it's not inappropriate for Paul to say this. In fact, it's not even so strange, in that our lives are full of examples, and we are almost constantly looking for examples to follow. Let me put it in an everyday type of circumstance, and then I'll apply it to Paul's example here. If you know someone in a skill or a practice that you admire, you're looking to them as an example. I'll use basketball, as my boys like to play basketball. There's a common phrase in basketball that players want to be like Mike. They want to pattern their games and their scoring abilities to be like Michael Jordan, one of the greatest basketball players that has ever lived. They have chosen an example to follow. Or you might look at your parents and say, "When I grow up, I'd like to be a scientists, or a researcher, or a teacher, or a musician, or a father or a mother like my mom or dad." You may look at them and say, "I want to be like my parents when I grow up." It's natural for us to find examples all around us. By the way, this is going to be a sub-theme for me as well. The examples you choose can be bad as well as good. And this is something that you young people need to hear especially. It's not just for young people. You adults will understand this and hopefully evaluate your own lives and the examples you choose. But I want to warn the young people especially that those that you find to be influential or cool or the people that are most popular in school, that you may try to imitate them, to be like them. You've chosen them to be an example. And you need to watch out, because sometimes that example can be in bad areas. So, for instance, the most popular boys or girls in school may talk disrespectfully about their parents. "My parents are so stupid. You know what they did this week?" Or they may invite you to participate in something that is illegal or is sinful. But to be their friends, to be like them, or even to be liked by them, you may choose to follow their example so that you'll be cool or liked as well. It's an example that can lead you astray. In Paul's case, he said, "Follow me." And underlying that is the idea that he is following Christ. So Paul says, "Follow me as I'm following Christ." And just by method, we learn how important it is to choose well those that are influencing us, and to choose individuals that will influence us in godly ways. That leads Paul to give two very specifics about the example he sets. They revolve around false teaching and the resurrection. First of all, he says, to note false teachers, those who so walk. And by saying that, he has in mind everything that has come before in the previous 16 verses, and he explains it a little further in the verses that follow. He's referring to that false teaching that I described already, those he has called dogs, false teachers, evil workers, and teachers of the mutilation. Note those who so walk. By noting this, he implicitly is calling us to reject their errors and to not follow their examples, but instead to follow the examples of Paul and his associates, who have set a pattern for them, a pattern of right doctrine and right living. It prompts us to think once more very briefly about what was their error and why would Paul warn so vigorously against it. He says that they walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. That means that they are not just some that are either immature or uninformed. These individuals that Paul is confronting have made conscious decisions about the gospel of Christ, and they have rejected the truth of it in some fundamental errors in favor of a teaching that is wholly different. In other letters, Paul gives explicit and detailed warnings about the false teachings of the Judaizers. He calls it in Galatians another gospel, and even curses it as anathema. He uses the strongest language possible to warn people away from the false teachings. The root issue lies in the fact that if you add anything to justification by God's grace through faith alone, then it ceases to be that. I'll piggyback on what I understand Alan Knoll taught in the adult Sabbath school class this morning, and refer you to that as a demonstration of the teaching of justification by faith alone. What the Judaizers were doing were adding to justification by faith alone the requirements of the law. They were adding circumcision. They were adding the cleanliness laws of the Old Testament. And that fundamentally shifts and changes the doctrine of justification. And that's why Paul will so vigorously argue against it and so vigorously call it what it is. Faith plus anything leads to something that isn't faith in Christ alone, which leads to salvation. Here I'll remind you of some of our previous lessons in Philippians, that faith plus your good intentions, or faith with your best efforts, or faith with your perseverance, cease to be justification by faith alone. Ultimately, such false teachings and such false teachers diminish Christ's glory. They make his sacrifice on the cross not quite enough to save you. Now, nobody would come and tell you this way, you know, you need something more than Jesus to be saved. You need just a little bit more. Actually, I take that back. There are some people that would say it out. Just kind of, as I realize even as I say that, that there are false teachers that just bluntly say that. But what this passage is especially concerned about are those that will so subtly say they are Christians, but then add to it through the back door these other aspects of, of obedience and make them necessary for salvation. Paul rightly warns about the subtlety of that teaching. He rightly warns about adding these things. And he rightly says that they have set their minds on earthly things, leading to their own destruction. He says their God is their belly, their glory is their shame. That's the attention to these earthly things, to circumcision and dietary laws and rules of cleanliness that Paul has in mind when he speaks of their God being their belly. They've replaced the Savior with their own God of their own making. The sobering thing is that there are some who call themselves Christians who are actually, what Paul says, an enemy of the cross of Christ. That's very sobering, and we are warned by Paul to follow his example of noting their teachings, noting how they walk, noting how they live, and noting their end, which is destruction. Paul also says something very telling, and it shows the passion that he has for the church of God and for Christ himself. He says that he has informed the church with weeping. The tragedy of their condition moves him. He doesn't hold him back from warning the church against such false teachers, but he warns with humility and with tears. That's the passion that he has for the salvation of sinners, for the purity of the church, that he would be moved to tears as he warns. The second aspect of Paul's example lies in our citizenship. Our citizenship being in heaven. Here's where the resurrection comes into play and confronts false teaching. He says that we are citizens in heaven, and what a great way to describe our position as Christians. In contrast to those who are caught up with the things of this world, who set their minds on earthly things, says Paul, as Christians, our citizenship is in heaven. Citizenship touches on several different aspects of our Christian faith. And Paul is going to kind of bring it home, especially on the point of the resurrection. Let me start with where he does. It touches, I believe, on our nature, who we are in Christ. Elsewhere, Paul says that we are new creations in Christ, that the old is gone. Behold, all things are become new. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Or in Ephesians chapter 2, he says that God has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Our nature is changed, and we belong to him. Later on in that chapter of Ephesians 2, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow saints and members of the household of God. Or Romans 8, we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. So Paul is calling us to remember our nature, to remember by looking to Christ, to remember by looking at Paul and at other godly friends as examples of those who are new creations in Jesus Christ. So what does that mean and what's it look like? Well, here's where the contrast between having a heavenly citizenship and an earthly citizenship comes into play. Citizenship touches our minds. The enemies of Christ have their minds on the things of this earth. In contrast, then, citizens of heaven will be renewed in their minds. Our thoughts and our minds will be on the things of heaven. We may be in this world, but not of it. Paul and Christ call us to consider ourselves, to reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ. That's an activity of faith and an activity of the mind where we consider ourselves as citizens of heaven. Especially like the way he says it in Colossians chapter 3, to has some echoes with this passage. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of this earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So Paul says, follow the example of heavenly-minded men and women who deliberately set their minds on the kingdom, who resist the temptation of losing sight of that kingdom because of the cares of this world. Citizenship also touches our affections or the things that you want. Again, we can contrast that with what's gone before in these verses in Philippians chapter 3. Their God is their belly. Now, that doesn't mean that they roll up their shirt and they pray to their belly button. That's not what he's talking about. Although what happens is could be just as foolish as doing that. He's talking about those things that rise up out of our belly that are the desires of this life. And the Bible often uses the belly as the seat of emotions and the things that we want. And so when the things that we want become our gods, then you can see how foolish it is to be ruled by those things. So instead of praying to our bellies and having our God our belly, our bellies our God, we instead put aside those earthly desires and we come to understand them and want them in their proper place. So, for instance, someone might pray to the belly god of wanting more money. They may burn with lust. They may hunger for food, all things which are good and proper in their proper place. And by the grace of God, he allows us to set our affections in the proper place and to desire the things which are above. Here again, from Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 5, he says, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Going on in that passage, but now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man and its deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Paul calls us to follow the example of those who are putting to death earthly desires and who are nurturing desires that are characteristic of the kingdom. And then comes kind of the clincher. Our citizenship affects our expectations. From heaven, we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Kind of the clincher for this comparison between the false teaching who is wrapped up with the things of this world and whose mind is set on the things of this world, and then on the other hand, those who are heavenly minded, whose affections are made new. And the clincher is that our expectation is that we will be raised in Christ and united with him in eternity. We expect to see Jesus again. That's not just speaking metaphorically. And I had a conversation just last week with a man that I've prayed and labored with for several months, who denies the resurrection. And it's a false teaching that I kept coming back to this point to help him to see the futility of his faith and the worldliness, the earthliness of his desires and of his faith. He would speak of the resurrection metaphorically, that we are made new in a spiritual sense. And he just cut the legs off of the Christian faith. And Paul clinches his argument about putting off false teaching by calling us to follow his example in anticipating the coming of Jesus Christ and the resurrection from the dead. When Jesus ascended into heaven, angels told the disciples that they would see Jesus returning in the same way that he departed. And we expect that second coming. We eagerly anticipate the fact that Christ will make us new at the resurrection, and the hope that we have given to us already as the gift of faith that we are united to him in Christ is then dramatically and powerfully multiplied by the resurrection from the dead, so that our body and soul are reunited forever in Christ's presence. Do we expect the Savior to come a second time? We expect him to come in great glory, that he will transform our lowly body, that we may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. And there Paul confronts and contrasts the false teachers that are wrapped up with the desires of this life, whose mind and whose affections are set on this world, and he confronts it with a God who brings all things under his feet, subduing all manner of unbelief and false teaching. And it's captured in that second coming and the resurrection from the dead. In conclusion, let me note again how the contrast is a striking contrast. On the one hand, you have those who claim to be Christians who are so entangled by false doctrines that they miss Christ. They have turned ever so subtly from the cross of Jesus Christ, ever so subtly, to add just these seemingly small, insignificant aspects to justification by faith. They are enemies of the cross of Christ. And they ultimately end up denying the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross as being sufficient for our salvation, which jeopardizes our hope of the second coming and our resurrection from the dead. They are all intertwined. On the other hand, we have our risen Savior, Jesus Christ, who is born again from the dead as a first fruit. And if Jesus Christ is not born again, is not raised again, then we of all men are to be pitied. For then there is no resurrection from the dead. And we are still dead in our sins. As we come to celebrate the sacrament of communion this afternoon, we do so as citizens of heaven. I urge you to discern the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And one way you do that, one way you discern the body and blood of Christ, is to note and reject, as Paul does in Philippians, those who teach and who walk contrary to the teachings of the gospel. We reject those false teachings with humility and with tears. We reject them as walking as enemies of the gospel of Christ. And at the same time, we take note of and follow the examples of faithful individuals that have gone before us and who walk among us. Those who have a rich inheritance as citizens in heaven that we share a citizenship with. It is in the context of the Lord's Supper that we also remember that we too have a hope of resurrection from the dead. I want you to remember that in the words of institution that Paul says that this was given to us to celebrate until Christ comes again. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. By this sacrament, we are proclaiming the resurrection of the dead and the second coming of Jesus Christ. We are celebrating the work that Jesus does, and in so holding on to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and rejecting errors. I invite you to please bow with me in prayer as we prepare our hearts to commune with the Lord. Lord God, we do ask that You would meet with us in the sacrament of communion. We ask, O Lord, that Your grace and mercy would be demonstrated to us through this service, that the acts that we perform would be ones that we would do so by faith. We would cling to Jesus Christ and renew our conviction and our commitments to serve You and none others. I pray that You would hear our words of confession of sin, that You would assure us of the forgiveness that comes through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing together of our hope of the resurrection from Psalm 16, Selection B. As you sing, I pray that you would consider how we are proclaiming, until Christ comes, the death and resurrection of our Savior, and that our hope is that the Lord would lift us up as joint heirs of Jesus Christ, and that He has truly given you an inheritance which is rich. Let's stand to sing Psalm 16b.